Good morning. Now, turn with me, please, to the first letter of John, 1 John, and chapter 2. The reason for that division is it seems John introduces a new shift in his letter by the use of a term of endearment for those to whom he's writing. He might say, for example, in chapter 2, verse 1, "My dear children," in Greek it's technia. In verse 7, where we're starting today, "dear friends," which is agapetoi, you'll recognize part of that word. And then down in verse 18, "dear children," which is a completely different word, paideia. And we'll touch on those words today as well. So we're going from verses 7 down to 17. And I think that the theme of what we're dealing with today, at least the understanding I have, is that it's the question, what do you love? And we'll be addressing it in three parts here. The commandment, what is that? Maturity, how is that? And the world, again, what is that? And what does love mean in those three contexts? First of all, let's start by reading God's Word. Starting in chapter 2, verse 7, John writes to these followers of Jesus, "Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command." You've got to wonder, John, you've got to make up your mind here. It's an old one or a new one? Let's deal with that later. "Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him." Verse 12, "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Verse 15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, and the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has done, what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever," or lives into the age. And this is God's word. Let's deal with our first section, which is verses 7 down to verse 11, which I've entitled The Commandment. And what we have here is John talking about a new command and an old command. And what is that command? Because it really doesn't specify what this command is. So I'm just going to read verses 7 and 8 once more. "Dear friends," now, "I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard with your ears. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen with our eyes in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." A few things here that gives us a context of what's going on that unfortunately doesn't always come out in English. That's why if you really got some time to spend, forget the Super Bowl and study Greek. It's far more rewarding. What we have in verse 7 with "dear friends" is the word agapetoi. Now you know the word agape. There's a number of words in Greek. And English is really flat when it comes to love. That's probably because Englishmen are relatively flat when it comes to love, but that's okay. Any Englishmen here? Ouch. Agape is one of the words. Phileo is another word from which we get the word Philadelphia. It means like a friendship love, almost a conditional love. Storge, and of course, eros. But agape is the big one. It's the one that identifies God's love. It's the one we have in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that God so agape the world. How did he so agape it? He gave his son. It's a self-sacrificing, unconditional, limitless love. And so what we have here, when John writes, he doesn't simply say, dear friends. He says, beloved. Loved ones. Those who I really deeply agape. Agape toi. It's not friends. It's beyond friends. He loves them deeply. And then we find in verses 9 and 11, we didn't read those a second time, but again in verse 10, for example, whoever loves his brother, whoever agapes his brother, and it's contrasted with hate. So we here have the introduction of this idea of agape, this idea of deep, godlike love. And I want to deal with a few things here. What does he mean when he says it's an old command? And commands are not, by the way, suggestions. And people find this contradictory. They think, boy, you know, this Christianity stuff is about commands. Jesus says this in the upper room. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And the way we demonstrate our love for him is that we keep his commands. If you don't keep his commands, then you do not love God. Simple as that. That's the way John comes from this. It's the way we express our love for God is we do what he does. We allow our heart to be synchronized with his heart in how we speak and how we walk and behave. So the old command, you'll remember that they had questioned Jesus, and it was one of these lawyer guys, questioned Jesus, and he says, Master, Rabbi, Teacher, what is the greatest of the commandments? And you'll remember how Jesus responded to that. He says, thou shalt love the Lord, thy God, with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. And the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Upon all these hang the law and the prophets. In other words, the whole Old Testament, he summed up in love for God and love for neighbor, love for other. They knew this. It was an old command. Then he comes to the upper room again in John 13, verse 34 and 35. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says to them, a new command I give you, love one another. Now, how do you know we're Christians? We have these little fish symbols on our lapels, or maybe a cross around our neck, or maybe a bumper sticker, or we go to church, or we sing hymns. And no, Jesus says the way they'll know that we're followers of Jesus is that we love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Love is the distinguishing mark of being disciples of Jesus. They knew this already. And then we find in verse 7 of what we read this morning that they had heard this command already. He says in verse 7, which you have since the beginning. The old command is the message you have heard. And what I take from this is that the old command to love God and to love other neighbor is something that they had heard from the Old Testament. Is something they recall from the upper room ministry of Jesus, is something that these second generation Christians had been instructed in already. They had heard it. The old command was heard. It was informed. It was instructive. It was something that they were given. And I don't want to minimize it, but it's almost as if it was theoretical. We hear things and we store it in our minds. We have been informed. But John's taking it farther now. It's a new command as well. It's not simply something you have heard. When we go to verse 8, it's something you have seen. And what does he mean by that? Verse 8, I am writing you a new command. It's the same command, I would suggest to you. Its truth is seen in Him. Seen in who? Seen in Jesus. In other words, as we read through the Gospels from our perspective in history, and we see Jesus painted for us, portrayed for us in the stories of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we see the command being lived out. We see love being expressed from God who enfleshed Himself in humanity. God is love. And as we watch the life, the words, the actions of Jesus, we not only hear an old command to love, we see the new command expressed for us, which is love. We see it operating through a real human being in a way that has never been viewed before. Are you catching this now? But let's go on in verse 8 a bit more here. I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him, Jesus, and you. Ouch. I would that that was true of me. That I, as a follower of Jesus, that you, as followers of Jesus, are to be expressing the love which is God in exactly the same way that Jesus did. And we can do that because we are in the divine fellowship. That's John's language. If we can use Paul's theological approach, it's because the Spirit of Christ dwells and lives in us. And if we looked at Peter, we'd see a different take on the same theology. So what we have here is a love which is in quality, the same as Jesus. One example is that when we come to Ephesians 5, I find this a tough one. Paul's writing to husbands and wives, and he addresses the wife first. And he says, wives, submit yourselves to your husband. How? The same way that the church submits herself to Christ. But here it is. Then he addresses the husbands. Husbands, love agape. Love your wives. How? Even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. By the grace of God, we as husbands, as followers of Jesus, are to love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. It doesn't say, and I want you guys to hear this, it does not say, if your wife submits to you, love her as Christ. This love, this agape, is a love which doesn't look for conditions. It doesn't look for rewards. It doesn't look for responses. It's a love which is like the love of Jesus Christ when He gave Himself for the church. Self-sacrificing, unconditional, unlimited. That's the kind of love that we're to love with. And that is not, in my humble opinion, humanly possible apart from Jesus Christ. So we are to be seen loving this way. We also see that the extent of this love is that we are not only to love those who love us, love our buddies, love our family, etc., etc. There's too much of that insularity amongst us, I think. We are to love our enemies. I don't know how you do that apart from the Lord Jesus. So we have an old commandment and we have a new commandment. They're the same one. The first one is heard. The new commandment is seen. We see also, as we go on to the end of verse 8, that because the darkness is passing, its truth is seen in Him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. We're going to come back to this idea, but it's the idea that because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, everything has changed. We try to get as much out of life because there's no more. That's what a non-Christian would do. Everything they invest in is in this life. But something happened with the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus tells me that there's something more. There's something beyond simply living here, being born and dying under the sun. The resurrection of Jesus takes me beyond to a new age, which has already started. And it's an age of light. And we are to be these pinpoints of light in a society of darkness. We are to be living the new age in this old place. We are to be demonstrating that Jesus lives and loves in this world. Because, not because it's this world, but because the new age has already been inaugurated. It's already begun. And it's begun in those who are followers of Jesus. So it's a new command to love because we see it in Jesus, because it's supposed to be seen in us, and because it demonstrates the new age. It's not simply informing us. The new commandment is transforming us. Let's move on to the next. Well, what we see in verse 9 actually is really the illustration. 9, 10, and 11 is the illustration of what this means, how he fleshes out this new command. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness, is still living in the old age, the pre-resurrection age, the pre-cross age. They're not followers of Jesus. They're not living like followers of Jesus anyway. Whoever, now, and this brothers and sisters here, the context, I'm okay with brothers and sisters here. Got to be careful on the context sometime, but this is not just male. This is men and women. Whoever loves his brother or sister lives in the light, lives in the new age, lives in the reality of who Jesus is and the divine fellowship. Whoever loves his brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in him or her to make him or her stumble. But whoever hates his brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He or she does not know where he or she is going because the darkness has blinded him or her. So how we relate to each other really is a demonstration of whether we are experiencing the reality of the divine fellowship or not. Let's move into the next section quickly in verse 12. And I've called this maturity, verses 12 down to 14, 12, 13, 14. You'll see, as we read earlier, that it refers to, I would suggest to you, three stages of what it is to be in the community of Christ, in the divine fellowship. There's dear children, there's fathers, and there's young men. And again, dear children, fathers in full maturity or mothers in full maturity, and young men or young women in vitality, in conflict, in growth. Now, I mentioned that the word dear children that we have in verse 12 is the word technia. This is a child, this is a word they use for a child who's in relationship. Even though I'm the age I am still a technos, and we're technia, because we are related to parents. I'm a child by virtue of the fact I have parents. It has nothing really to do with age or maturity. It has to do with relationship. When we come down to verse 13, in the middle there, it says again, I write to you, dear children. And again, you miss this in English, but the word here is a different word. It's the word paideia. And a paideia is a word that is used for children from the point of their birth, their infancy. One writer, ancient writer, would say that they were up to 7 years of age. Most definitely, this is a child before puberty. It's a child who is under training or discipline, being formed. And we find this word paideia is the word we have in verse 18. The word technia is the word we find in verse 1. So John uses both these words separately to refer to all the people of God that he's writing to. But in this context, he is writing and using these two children words as distinct from what it is to be fathers slash mothers and distinct from what it is to be young men slash women. So that's why I would suggest that the best way to read this is to see this as three broad stages of maturity as followers of Jesus. I write to you, dear children, why? Because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. verse 13b, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. He's writing to these new believers, these baby Christians, these young children Christians, if I can put it that way, because their sins are forgiven and because they know the Father. After each one of my children were born, after each one of my children was born, there was an opportunity very quickly to hold these little bundles of life. And I was totally amazed at every one of them. These wonderful little bundles of humanity. They were completely dependent on their parents, their mother and their father. They learned, I would think, fairly quickly through the months that they were accepted and that they were loved. And they knew their mother's voice and their father's voice, more their mother's, though. So what happened was they began to crawl and learn, and we encouraged them. They began to walk, and we celebrated when they walked. They began to talk. We're always, you know, how you get children to talk. Come on, talk. Come on, talk. And then you can't get them to shut up later. But, you know, we celebrated that. And so we have people who have recently come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they are so dependent upon us. They know two things, two very deep, precious things, that their sins are forgiven, and they know the Father. What wonderful, deep, deep truths. They are accepted and they are loved by the Father, and their sins are forgiven. That is what new Christians, that's what the technia and the paideia, followers of Jesus, know. But as the children grew up, we realized that they become more independent. They are making their way in the world. They are becoming stronger. They are making decisions for themselves, which are good decisions and sometimes not good decisions. And that's what we have here when we have young men slash women. That there is a time when we grow up out of childhood and we become young men and women and get involved in conflict for the kingdom. We get involved in making hard decisions where we're being pushed away from Christ and we, by the Spirit of God, push back against what's trying to separate us from God's plan for our lives. And what John says about these young men slash women, he's writing to them because you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome the enemy of souls. You have wrestled, and sometimes you might lose, but you've wrestled and you've overcome in the long term the enemy of God and of his people. And we see again at the end of verse 14, I write to you young men slash women, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. And John Stott says about this group, he says that they have grasped the Christian revelation. They are seeking to conform their lives to its ethical demands. They are seeking to make decisions which guide their lives and form them more and more to become like Jesus. The third group are the fathers slash mothers. And it says of them the same thing in both cases. Verse 13, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And again in verse 14, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And that is Jesus. When we come to 2 Peter, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 18, the last verse, I believe, last two verses, Peter's commendation to those he's writing to, the thing that he wants to leave them with. I mean, if you were writing your last sentence on earth, what would you write? And this is what Peter wrote. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus. We find the same kind of thing in Paul's last written words. But when we come to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul is talking to us about God's ultimate goal for the believer in Christ. He says that we are predestined. God has predetermined that every person in Christ, we are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. God's ultimate goal for the follower of Jesus is to be like Jesus. And so that's why I would suggest to you that when we come to these fathers, these mothers, these ones who are in the mature, fully mature stage of following Jesus, what He says of them is that you have known Him who is from the beginning. You know Jesus deeply, reflectively, transformingly. I won't pick on anybody in this congregation whose father or mother, in my opinion, my view, there are here. But I remember men that I had a deep influence on me. One of them sold office equipment. Wasn't a missionary, wasn't a preacher, wasn't whatever. He sold office furniture. And I see in that man, when I remember him, that he knew Him who was from the beginning. He knew Jesus because he was like Jesus. The thing that I find strange is not that there's three stages from young children, infants, to young men and women, to fully mature fathers and mothers. The thing that I find strange is that people can live as followers of Jesus for 10, for 20, for 30 years and still be babies. Why? Well, John might have something to say to this in the way he's ordered this section. I puzzled over why all of a sudden he would start talking, "I write to you, children, I write to you, fathers, I write to you, young men." It's as if he lost the train of thought and just said, "I think I'm going to throw a few things in here. This sounds good." One commentator, by the way, thinks that somehow he got interrupted in his letter and had to start afresh down in verse 13. And I said, again, what are these guys smoking? That's pure conjecture, and it's not at all helpful. But look at this. In verses 7 to 11, what's the topic? Agape, love. And not only love, but it's loving like Jesus. We haven't read there yet, but if you go down to the part that comes right after what we're dealing with here, verses 15, 16, and 17, what's it dealing with? It's dealing with love. But it's love of the world, which contradicts the love of the Father. So what we've got is we've got on both sides of this section on young children, fathers, and young men and women, we've got how to love Jesus, how to be seen loving like Jesus, and on the other end, not to love the world. My thought, and it's just my thought, my appreciation, is that this part is stuck right in the middle because this is the way we go from young children to young men and women, to fathers and mothers in Christ, is if you love and be seen to be loving like Jesus, you grow. If you love the world, you don't grow. So why do we have people that are 10, 20, 30 years as followers of Jesus and they have not become mature fathers and mothers? Probably because of the next section. They've been suckered into loving the world. And they don't grow. They're not willing to give it all for Jesus. Let's go into this next section, verse 15, 16, and 17. Let's read it once more together, just to refresh our minds and our hearts. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does, or the woman who does, the will of God lives into the age, lives forever. What is the world? John would seem uses this world, and again, it's the word cosmos. We get the word cosmetic from it. It has to do with pattern and paint and stuff like that as well, but the word cosmos here can mean a number of things. It can mean the planet we live in, the physical universe, if I can make it bigger, but the planet, the world, we use it that way, don't we? It's the cosmos. John chapter 1, verse 3, All things were made by Him, the Word. And without Him was not anything that made that was made. And then verse 10, He made the worlds and everything in them. What we have in that idea of cosmos is the creative acts of our loving God, the sovereign God. A second way in which it's used is it's used of the people that populate this planet. We see that, I think, in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Yeah, He does love the dirt and the planet and the things that He's created, but I would suggest to you the context there is He loves the people that populate it, even if they don't know Him or love Him. He loves them. And He loves them so much that He gave His only begotten Son for them, that whoever believes in Him, Jesus, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The planet, the people. But I believe John is using cosmos, the world, in a third way here. It's difficult for me to understand and difficult to explain, but it's sort of like the system of what we've got going on this planet and its people, which sometimes tries to ignore God, to contradict God, to carry on life without God, to dismiss God from everything. Let me try to illustrate these things. If, for example, we understand that God created the heavens and the earth, that's where the Bible starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This planet, this world, is the creative act of a sovereign God. But when we come into a world of, say, education, for example, and I'm not saying education is wrong, please. I'd be the last person to say that, I think. But when we have a system which tries to explain the creative acts of God as the result of a faceless power of random acts, evolution, we have the world that we're using here at work, a system that is trying to look at God's creative acts square in the face and then tell me it just happened by chance. Two slush buckets of slime somehow came out of nowhere, got banged together, and voila. They still haven't explained where the slush buckets came from, but that's beside the point, I suppose. But it's trying to explain away the creative acts of God by substituting something for God. In that case, random chance, evolution. That is the world that if we love that kind of system, the love of the Father is not in us. Again, when we look at the people that populate this globe, we know that in chapter 1, that we have been given, as human beings, infinite value. He said, let us create man. Let us create humanity in our own image, in our own likeness. And so every single human being, whether they're a woman or a man, whether they're black or they're white, whether they're stupid or highly intelligent, whether they're poor or they're rich, it doesn't matter at all. God's word tells me that every single human being bears the image of the infinite sovereign God. And because of that, they themselves are of infinite value. Okay? That's the world, the population God loved. God loves. But now we come to a situation where we come to a government system which says blacks aren't as good as whites. Or we come to another kind of hospital system which says people that are lower intelligence are not as valuable as people of higher intelligence. Or we come to an employment situation which says that people who are more educated are somehow more valuable as human beings because they can contribute more in a particular way than people that don't. In other words, we have this system of the world we're talking about influencing the way we relate to other people and trying to tell us, hey, that person over there isn't as good an image of God or isn't an image of God at all. To displace the image of God issue with having a bunch of people of various values when God says they are all loved. They are all of infinite worth. So you see how the world system somehow is trying to contradict, trying to push out, dismiss the creative acts of God and the value that God places on human beings. And that's just two attempts to illustrate what this system called the world, which is opposed to the love of God, is about. One definition I've got here, and it's kind of big, but it's the human society in which we live as it seeks to oppose, ignore, or dismiss God and His sovereignty in every area of life. That's the world that we're talking about in this third definition. And I think we have a tough time understanding and seeing it. But I hope I've given you two reference points that from those reference points of the creation and the value of humanity in the image of God, you can begin to see how that system works contrary to God, dismissing God, pushing Him out of the way. Here's a few things that we see about this world. Boy, not much time left here. We see that this world manifests itself in our lives by the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Let's look at those three very quickly, because we don't have time to go into it much. But the cravings of sinful man is this sinful nature we talked about last week, sin, if we deny it, is this fallenness about us. And it's these cravings come from this sinful nature in us. And so we desire, we have imaginations, we have goals, which are actually being fed to us by this fallen, flawed nature inside of us. And as we bring it before God, I was just thinking yesterday, this sinful nature often encourages us to seek for popularity. But when we're in the presence of Jesus, we see that He was unpopular. We see that it might motivate us to be safe. That's the North American penchant for we want to be safe. We don't want to going on a short-term mission and worrying whether you're going to be safe. Stay at home and watch television. You want to serve God, it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be risk-taking. And Jesus didn't seek safety. He sought the danger of obedience, the dangerous act of obedience. When we want to be rich, remember that Jesus was poor. When we want to be powerful, remember this, Jesus was crucified. Those are the kinds of things from within us. We want to be rich, powerful, popular, and all these things. But bring them before who Jesus is, and you'll find it'll reveal what this sinful nature is. It's the lust of his eyes, her eyes. That's coming from outside of us. And when we see, we want to acquire, we want to possess, we want to control, we want to accumulate. And the boastings of what we have and do, that's how we seek to project ourselves to the outside. So this system of the world manifests itself in the desires of our fallen nature, the lust of our eyes, and the boastings of what we have and do. Are you happy to not be recognized for doing an act of love for somebody? That would be a test, I would think. We were trying to think of a word for that, and I still haven't come up with it. No? To do an act of love for somebody, and they don't have a clue who did it, and we want to jump up and down and say, it's me. And what Jesus would do is He'd just let it go. Be okay with being unrecognized for random acts of love. We see one other thing, too, very quickly, that it's the world and its desires pass away, but the person who does the will of God lives into the age. The loving of the world is something that is only temporary. Jim and I were talking about cars on Thursday. And every time we see one of these big flatbeds with stacked up pieces of crushed metal, I look at those and I say, That came out of a showroom as somebody's pride and joy. If your life is being lived for the world, it's going to be a piece of scrap metal rather than something worthwhile. Love not the world, because the love of the world contradicts the love of the Father. In conclusion, what are you investing your life in? I remember this, 1956. There were five men who went to Ecuador. We know the names of most of them. Jim Elliot, of course, Ed McCulley, Roger Yudarian, Peter Fleming, and the pilot, Nate Smith. They went to reach out to the Aka Indians. And as they were reaching out to them, these men could have been anything they wanted to be. But Jesus had picked them to go to Ecuador to try to reach a new group of people with the love of Jesus. On January the 8th, 1956, I do remember it. There was even a 10-page edition in the Time magazine about these men. They gave their lives for the gospel of Christ. Jim Elliot would be 83 years of age if he was still alive. But he's forever young because of a life of self-sacrificing love to the Aka Indians. It was he that wrote, "A man is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Love not the world." In the sense that we're talking about the world. Celebrate creation. Love people, but don't get suckered into loving the system. Let's be lovers of God and lovers of others. Let's love like Jesus loves. Let's close in prayer. Father, this has been a full time, a packed time, with this wonderful truth of what it is to love like Jesus loves. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would take up your word and would be allowed to be transforming how we think and how we live by the power of your Holy Spirit.